Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be studying a portion from that text in just a moment. You realize that since I didn't say let's turn to Mark 13, that we're not yet back to Mark. And I am sorry if you were really excited to get back to Mark. But to be frank, I spent a wonderful week at Vacation Bible School listening to kids say verses and doing push-ups. And it was not time for me to go back to Mark yet. It was time for me to study together with you God's law once again. So as we've done in the past, this is a topical message, and that means we're going to have to jump from passage to passage. So that may mean there's some downtime, it'll be quieter, perhaps it won't be as invigorating, but my hope is this. My hope is that we can see with our own eyeballs, our own copy of God's word, and if you don't have one, take the one in front of you, take it home. It can be yours, that's fine. But I want us to see what God has said. I don't want you to just think this is what some person in Waterville says. I want you to see what the living word of God says. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Romans 3, verse 19 says this: "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." This morning, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, today let's consider the law of God and me, the law of God personally applied. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we open your word, we would simply ask that you'll help us to understand exactly what it says. And we know that it is only by the word of God that you save a sinner from his sin. It is only by the word of God that a man is sanctified. So Lord, sanctify us by your word. Your word is the truth. We are thankful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been studying for a number of weeks now the law of God, and we have covered a lot of ground in this study. We have seen that God is our commander, and that is by reason of the fact that he has created us. Therefore, he can command what we are to do, and he has also redeemed us, his people. Therefore, he can tell us what to do. So often, that's not what most of the world wants to hear. You talk to most people, they're very thankful for anyone who has a moral compass. But we don't preach a moral compass here. We preach that God is the commander who made us and commands us. He has told us our responsibilities towards him, our responsibilities towards other people. We find those responsibilities listed in the Ten Commandments. That's what we took a lot of time this last week in particular to teach our young people. And it was a precious thing on Friday at the end of the day to say, let's say all those together, and to have a host of children say them. Let's try it. Commandment number one. All of them will begin with "you shall," if you're wondering what version we'll use. Let's try it from commandment number one. Here we go. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your mother and father. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet." And almost 30 young people this week recited that to us. And almost 20 people recited how God has boiled his law down to the two greatest commandments, which are to love him and to love others. Let's say that. Matthew, let's say it together, all right? Just like the kids. Matthew 22, 37, and 39. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." We've taken great pains to learn that as a church body. We've taught that to our children as the Bible instructs us to teach God, teach our families his word. And last week, we studied how the law of God is useful. We need to know how to use God's law correctly. Theologians in the scriptures give us three purposes for God's law. Number one, the law of God curbs sin. That is to say, without a rule, without people being threatened with punishment for breaking that rule, people would just sin uncontrollably. So the law of God curbs the sin of society. It stops the outbreak of sin. Secondly, the law of God convicts the sinner of sin. We saw in Romans chapter 7 that the law reveals sin, makes us aware of what sin is, and it revives sin. It brings within people, it enlivens within them their sin nature, where they rebel against God. And lastly, the law of God counsels the saints how they are to live. And so the saints have the law of God written on their heart, where they desire the law of God in their inward parts, and they have a desire to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and to love the neighbor as their self. That is God's work in the Christian, to live in accordance with his law of love. So we have covered a lot of ground when it comes to the law of God. And this morning, I want to consider God's law, perhaps in a zoomed out fashion, from the standpoint of society at large. But I do want to make it very personal. So I want to ask this question, and hopefully I'll ask many questions this morning and we'll find answers to them. All right, we took all this time to learn God's law. Is God actually serious about his law being kept? Does he actually care? Yes, he does. Even beyond that, our first point we'll consider this morning is, do I really have to keep God's law perfectly? I see what God said. Do I have to keep that perfectly? Yes. Well, that's a bold charge. So, Pastor, you better prove it. Okay. This is what Jesus preached. Matthew chapter 5. You're already there. Matthew 5, the last verse of the chapter. Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We look at that verse and we say, obviously, we've jumped into the conversation, mid-conversation. It has the word therefore in it. This verse 48 is a summary statement of what Jesus has been teaching. So let's trace what Jesus has been saying, because we don't want to take this out of context. So as you look at your Bible, and perhaps your Bible has the paragraph marks, you see at the beginning of the paragraph, verse 43, "You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And then you go back to verse 38. "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye." You go back to 33. "Again, you have heard that it is said to those of old." Verse 31, "It was also said." Back to 27, "You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery." Back to 21, "You have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not murder." Say, what is this passage about? We're obviously talking about the law of God. Matthew 5:17, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So the topic at hand is the law. And Jesus says he's come to fulfill it. But what about us? What's our relationship to the law? Look at Matthew 5, verse 20. The Bible says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's think about that. Jesus has held up the most religious people in that society, and he has told the rest of the people in that society, you have to do better than they do if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. What would Jesus have said if he were to say the same thing today? Who would Jesus have held up as the most religious in society? Who is esteemed today to be the most religious? Some people might say the Pope, who's more religious than he is. Some people would say the late Mother Teresa or the late Billy Graham. And as they say those names, most people would not claim to be holier than those people. They wouldn't claim to be holier than the one who calls himself the Holy Father, the Pope. So when the people heard Jesus say that they had to be to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the most righteous people in their society, they must have been crushed. How could I do that? How can I be better than a Billy Graham, the Pope, a Mother Teresa? How is that even possible? Well, then after that, after Jesus just lays down that expectation, he goes on and expounds law after law very plainly, and then he summarizes all those laws in verse 48 by saying, you must be perfect. So Jesus preached the principle of perfection. Do you have to keep the law perfectly? Yes, you do. Jesus preached it, and so does the grave. Death preaches perfection. I won't have us turn there, but just listen. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the Bible says, the soul who sins shall die, or the person who sins shall die. Romans 6, 23 is a commentary with that, is a parallel idea to that. Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death. What the Bible actually teaches us about death is that it is not natural. Some people think that death is natural, perhaps because they believe evolution. You see, if you believe that snowfall over time will evolve into a snowman, or that a molecule over time will evolve into an amoeba, or that a monkey over time will evolve into a man, then yes, death might seem to be a natural part of life, the survival of the fittest. But God actually teaches in his word that death is the direct result of sin. So think all the way back to Genesis. Remember what Adam was told? Adam was told, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, in the day that you eat of it, that's the forbidden fruit, in the day that you sin, you will surely die. So did Adam think that death was just natural? No. Death to Adam was a consequence of his sin. And we need to believe the same thing. We must conclude that death is the punishment for sin. We must believe that wherever we see death, there is the curse of sin. It is not a natural phenomenon. It is a theological issue. Death is a penalty for sin. That's what the Bible teaches. So I said that death preaches perfection. Well, how does death preach perfection? This is my reasoning. Well, if death is the punishment for sin, then the expectation is don't sin. Because the expectation is perfection. If you're not perfect, you're going to die. Well, everyone dies. Right. That means everyone's not perfect. So what we find is God's expectation, both that is stated in principle by Jesus, and that is shown by implication by the punishment of the grave, it shows that people are supposed to be perfect. But we look at the expectation and we say, but perfection's impossible. I mean, who hasn't wronged someone else? Who would be so bold as to say, I've never wronged a single person in my entire life? Never. Who doesn't anticipate dying one day? Because dying is the punishment for sinning. Who doesn't anticipate one day dying? Well, the scripture goes beyond simply saying that people sin. True, people aren't perfect. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there's not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. I like the way that Job illustrates this. He says that people drink injustice like water. Now, this last week, we had a lot of fun with the kids. We played a lot of games. And after our games, we get thirsty, and we drink lots of water. And when we have this heat wave, you got to drink a lot of water. And the Bible says that people sin just like they drink water. That means all the time. Everyone sins. But it's also true that people do not have the ability to be perfect. You see the difference? Let's turn to this one. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, again in the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have the book of Acts, and then we're going to turn to the book of Romans chapter 8. Look at two verses, Romans 8, 7, and 8. This is where we see that people do not have the ability to be perfect. The Bible says the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, neither indeed can it. It is not able to submit to God's law, for those who are in the flesh cannot. They are not able to please God. The natural man, the one who has set his mind on the things of the flesh, he can't submit to God's law. He can't. He does not have the power to please God. Thomas Watson said, "No mere man since the fall is able in his life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed." So let's back up and say, what does God expect? He expects perfection. But I am not perfect. And furthermore, from what I read, I can't be perfect. And as soon as we think about that, there has to be a little part of us that resists that whole idea. If a person can't do what God expects, if he has no power to keep the whole moral law of God, why does God require him to do that? If he can't, how can God actually require it of him? Watson said, "Though man has lost his power of obeying, God has not lost his right of commanding." C.H. Spurgeon said, "We have lost perfection, but that does not alter God's demand for it." You see, we're image bearers of God by creation. We're created in his image for the purpose of bringing him glory. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're supposed to do it for the glory of God. That's the expectation. That's, if you would, when God made us, that was written on our box that we were supposed to do. And he would be unjust to renege on his purpose for mankind and just simply let sin slide. But God is not unjust. He's righteous in all his ways. He always does what is right every single time. And of course, some people would say, if God always does the right thing, then that's good for me. That's a false hope. They would say, well, God is going to do what's right. And I know in my heart of hearts that I try to be a good person. I'm not really bad like other people who murder or steal. So God is going to do the right thing and he's going to let me into heaven. I, being a preacher, when I meet people, often hear exactly that. I'm a good person. God will let me into heaven. I guess the question really when it comes down to it is that what you think? Is that what I think? Do I think I'm not as bad as the next person? So I guess I'm good. That's my hope. And isn't it true that there are actually worse sins than other sins? Aren't there really bad sins and then lesser sins? And well, let's focus on that point for just a moment. Is it true that some sins are worse than others? What's the Bible say? Yes. Some sins are labeled as greater sins. So in John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus answered Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus says to Pilate, "You've sinned, but the greater sin is the one who delivered you to me." We think that's typically the Jews in Acts chapter 3, verse 13. But it's specifically Caiaphas, who in that chapter 18, has been mentioned four different times. There is such a thing as greater sin. Or we have the people of Israel compared to generation upon generation. Jeremiah the prophet says in chapter 16, verse 12, "You have done worse than your fathers." Well, what did the fathers do? Verse 11. "The fathers forsook me and followed other gods. But the next generation, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me." So some things are worse than other. Some things are labeled as things that God hates. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. "There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and the one who sows discord among brothers." So does the Bible teach that some sins are greater than others? Absolutely. And some sins are greater than others because of the fact that they are more greatly punished. So in James 3, chapter 1, it says that teachers of God's word will experience a greater judgment. And that's what Jesus said of the Pharisees, that they will be judged greater because of their understanding of God's word. Or we can also see that willful sins will receive a greater judgment than those sins that are done in ignorance. If you didn't know it was a problem and you did it, you won't receive as great of a judgment. But if you knew better and you did it, you'll have a greater judgment. You see that in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Or you have, for example, the unpardonable sin. And of course, that sin has to be greater because it's unpardonable. But there's a whole lot of other sins that we would, by implication, deem to be greater sins. And we're going to go through a large list, but I just want us to think about this for a moment. A vain thought is sin, right? But a blasphemous word spoken is a greater sin. A murderous thought is sinful, but a murderous act is greater sin. You see, some sin is greater. And some sin is greater because it's unprovoked. It's one thing when you repay evil for evil, if you just simply respond to someone else who sins against you. But it is another thing completely if you simply dish out evil unprovoked. That's greater sin. Or it's sin if it's done presumptuously. Now that's that funny word in Psalm 51 where David says, keep your servant from presumptuous sins. And we think, well, what does that mean? That's talking about sinning when you know better, when you know you shouldn't, but you do it anyway. Give me an example. For example, Pilate. Jesus goes before Pilate. Pilate confesses that Jesus is innocent, but he still condemns him to death. Are you kidding? He's innocent, you know it, but still condemn him? So he rebelled against the light. Or you have sins like professing Christians who neglect their Christian duties to gather together, to read God's word, to pray. All of those means of grace are obvious for God's people to be in on a regular basis, but so often those means of grace are left untapped. They knew they should have, but they didn't. Other sins that are greater, those that are done when someone practices what he doesn't practice what he preaches. You judge something, but then you do the same thing that you're judging someone else for doing. Romans 2, verse 1, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Or sin may be greater because one has made a vow to God, but he doesn't keep his vow to God. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. So there's gradation there. Or you have someone who sins despite people who counsel him to desist in his sin. In other words, the trumpet of the gospel has been blown in his ears and sounded a retreat to call him off of his sins, yet he continues in his path of sin. That's the story of the rebellious child who has been told again and again by his godly parents, stop, don't, but he continues on. Or the unrepentant church member who won't listen when he is reproved about his sin, and he won't return to their counsel. Or it's more egregious to sin when we've been warned of God's judgment. When people know that what they're doing will receive the judgment of God and they laugh at God's judgment. And that's just Hollywood. They make a mockery of God in his face, using his name, despising his judgment to come. Or we have greater sin when it happens after God has already ruined a person. This is what I mean by that. We'll take King Ahaz as an example. King Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings among God's people. He was the one who had his people worship other gods. God punished him by destroying 120 of God's people by the hand of the king of Assyria. And then what does King Ahaz do? Well, then he goes and seeks aid from the king of Assyria, and he pays him tribute. So he compounds his sin, and then Assyria turns around and oppresses him. So what we find said of Ahaz is that in his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. Ahaz continued to forsake God at a deeper and deeper level, even when thousands had been murdered and the land is becoming impoverished. Well, what does that mean today? This is what that means today. In our homes, in our community, a father or a mother gives himself to sin, and that home is brought to ruin. But that home still has the smoking and drinking and gluttony and subscriptions and additional addictions, and it just keeps going, even though the family is impoverished. God is judging, but no one's listening. So these are all sins, despite knowledge and conviction and illumination, where you ought to know better. Other sins are greater because they're done in the pretense of religion. They're done in religious guise. Think about the strange woman. Remember what she says. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 14 and 18. The strange woman says, I have offered sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. Come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. You see, the strange woman talks like she has just been to church. Why would you suspect her? She's talking like a Christian. But how many hosts of sins have been committed out of concern for the church, out of zeal for the kingdom? Think of the Crusades. And many have been led astray because of the sins that were done in the pretense, under the pretense of religion. Or sins are great because they're done right in the face of God's grace. Think of Israel, and think of the prophet Isaiah's first sermon, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. They're God's people, given God's grace, but they're rebelling against God. So you have someone like Demas who forsakes the faith. He knows the faith, but he's turned from the faith. And it said that he became a priest in an idol temple. You see, to fall is sin, but to fall away is a greater sin. And that's where many people are. Because when you talk to them, they say things like, oh, well, I grew up in church, but I don't go there anymore. You see, they had perhaps exposure to the grace of God, but they've turned away from it. They've despised their perhaps Christian heritage. And that is a great sin. The last one I will list for us is the sin that encourages other people to take part in sin. That's what we would call, for example, a false teacher, specifically and professionally. But it is any time that someone calls someone away from the truth of God's word. It is someone who preaches another gospel, or is someone who calls evil good and good evil. It is, according to Matthew 5:19, the one who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least. You see, this is a huge list of sin. Now, I'm guessing as I read through that list of sin, you probably said, there are sins in that list that I've never heard of. Perhaps ones that you would never dream of committing. Perhaps there are sins in that list that you would say, in all honesty, that fits me to a T. Well, for the sake of our argument, let's just say that my sin isn't any one of those really bad sins. What if my sin weren't the really bad kind of sin? What then? Let's say I am really zealous, I am really devoted, and I haven't done all those really bad things. Let's just say that for the sake of argument. What happens to me then? James chapter 2, verse 10. The Bible tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Do you hear that? One offense makes you a sinner. You see, the law of God is like a window. One crack and it's broken. You say, well, why is that? I've kept so many of God's laws, and how would I be deemed a sinner just by breaking a couple minor laws? Well, here's the point. Even if it were true that you really only broke a couple of the minor laws, if you only sinned in some of the little ways, if that were ever true, and indeed it is not, we have to realize that sin, whether major or minor, whether many or few, it's against God, the one lawgiver. Any and every sin that is ever committed is saying no to God. And how does saying no work out in your house? When your child says no to you, mom and dad, how does that work out? Is that fine? How does it work out when our creator and sustainer tells us to do something and we say no? That doesn't work. Now, yes, some people say no to God more than others, but all of us have said no to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this is heavy. It's almost noon. What are we supposed to do with this? Well, let's just think what the Bible has done. God's word has basically said, not a single one of us is free of sin. Not a single one of us can keep God's law perfectly. None of us have any excuses. All of us are sinners. All of us are lawbreakers. None of us can raise our hand and say, but actually, As Romans 3:19 says, our mouths are stopped. I guess the question we have now is, God actually going to hold us accountable for our sin? That's what we really want to know. Because there's no way to weasel out of the fact that we're sinners now. Is God actually going to punish us? Yes. What is he going to do? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This verse clearly teaches that all ungodliness, all unrighteousness will be met with the wrath of God. What's that? God's wrath is his righteous displeasure against sin, resulting in the sinner's devastation and destruction. The wrath of God. Now, perhaps you've heard about the wrath of God. Perhaps you've heard about the love of God. And perhaps you've heard that the Old Testament is the God of wrath and the New Testament is the God of love. Well, what should we believe? We should believe what the Bible says. So let's trace it. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to these passages, beginning John, a gospel, John chapter 3, verse 36. We'll turn quickly, but beginning John 3, 36. The Bible says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Who said that? Jesus Christ. Let's turn forward. The book of Acts, chapter 5. We don't have a mention of the word wrath, but we have the wrath of God illustrated for us. Acts 5, verse 4. This is Peter speaking. He says this, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear fell upon all who heard it. You remember what happened there? Person lied about his offering. God killed him. Acts chapter 12, verse 22. Acts 12, 22. The people were shouting. They were shouting of Herod, who's mentioned in verse 21. They're shouting of Herod, the voice of God and not of man. Immediately, the angel of God struck him down because he did not give God the glory, but he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Okay, God punishes people. Let's keep going. Romans chapter 2, verse 8. We're going from book to book to book. Romans 2, verse 8. The Bible says these words, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Let's go forward. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning verse 13, and then in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 5, 13. God judges those outside. Like who? Verse 9 in chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither will the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 1. That's turning forward now. Galatians 1, verse 8. Paul says of those who speak and preach a false gospel, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's God's damnation upon the one who preaches a false gospel. Next book, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians 2, verse 3. The Bible says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Chapter 5, verse 3 of Ephesians. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as it is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude jesting, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is idolatry, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Philippians 1:28. At the end of the verse, it says, of these opponents to the gospel, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. We'll keep going. Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5-7. Put to death that which is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. To grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Timothy 4:14. Paul says of one who opposed the gospel, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Speaking of God's judgment on him. Forward to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 27. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. 2 Peter 3:10. The Bible says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Jude, after the letters of John, before the book of Revelation, Jude, beginning of verse 12, it says of these, that these are hidden wreaths. They feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept away by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild winds, waves of the sea cast from foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also after these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. And Revelation, almost the last page of your Bible, Revelation 21. The Bible says in Revelation 21, verse 8, for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and we may say at that point, I'm glad that's not me. Here we go. Here's the last one on the list. And all liars. Anyone here not lied before? This is what the Bible says. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. So when we talk about God's wrath and whether or not it's real, it's real. And of course, at this point, we're going to say, I'm a sinner. God says he's going to hold me accountable. Can't God just forgive me? Can't God just forgive my sins and let me go? No. Why? Because God is just in all his ways. He can't let something slide and make his justice into a joke. That can't happen. I mean, but we look at the Bible and we think, didn't God let things slide? I mean, go back to Adam and Eve. They sinned, and God didn't immediately extinguish them like they deserved And then many, many people after Adam and Eve, they sinned, and God delayed his judgment again and again and again. But here's the point. If a criminal commits a crime and the judge continues to delay and delay and delay the punishment, we look at that judge and we say, you ought to be fired because you're not a just judge. And especially if the criminal was the one who wronged you and the judge is not bringing justice in your case, you really don't like that judge because he's not being just. So how can God delay his judgment? Because he does that in the Old Testament. He doesn't come immediately and strike down people for their sin. How can God be just? How can he be worthy of our respect and honor if he's just going to let people go, it seems? Well, that's a good question, because that's the question that Paul brings up in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and this is where we end. Romans 3, verse 25, the Bible says, this was to show God's righteousness, his justice, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Question, why was it that God's righteousness, his justice, was in question? Why did people think, I don't know if God's really just? They thought that because he passed over sin. He acted, it seems, like a derelict judge. And of course, if you're the criminal and there's a derelict judge, you're really happy because he's not condemning you. But this is the great God of heaven, and he can't be seen as a derelict judge. He can't be seen as unjust. So how is God going to show himself to be righteous? This, look at verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness. What is this? Well, the beginning of the verse 25. God put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. What's that mean? This is what it means. Almighty God, who made heaven and earth, poured out his fierce and righteous wrath on his perfect son, Jesus Christ, instead of the sinner. That's what that means. Jesus' death satisfied the wrath of God, thereby appeasing his wrath towards all who trust in Jesus Christ. You see, we look at God's law and we apply it to ourselves, and we have to say, being good isn't enough. The only hope that any person in the world has is this. Trust in Jesus, the only way to be delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says in Romans 5, 8, and 9, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. My dear friends, there's only one way to escape God's wrath. It is not by telling the preacher that you're a good person at heart. It makes me weep when I hear that. I wish I heard people say, I'm a wicked sinner deserving the wrath of God. And my only hope is Jesus Christ, because that's the truth. I beg you, if you don't know that today, to fall on your face before Christ and plead for his mercy. The good news is he will be merciful to everyone who pleads for his mercy. Let's pray. Father, encourage our hearts that Christ was set forth as the propitiation for our sins, because without that, we are without hope. We are condemned. Lord, encourage our hearts as we now celebrate your supper, where we remember the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and all that he did to not only uphold the righteousness of God, but to save us from the wrath to come. We praise you for his work in Jesus' name. Amen.